Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's nice to be here again. I suppose I should bring you greetings from the Wyn Henley congregation. We're now peaking at attendance of 9. If you think we started with 5, it's nearly doubled. And we'll be starting a mission to the homeless in Llanelli very shortly. Gary's been the main mover behind that.
Yeah.
He's talked to the police about whether there is a problem in Llanelli with homeless, and said, yeah, oh yes, it's all hidden away there. Got lots of Polish people living in tents down different waste grounds and things like that. Gary's talked with the Church of England Church Army chap at St. Peter's. He's very keen to be involved. He'll be talking to the Catholic priest because he's found out that the hall near where he wants to set up is not used on a Sunday. Because what's holding us back at the moment is you've got to get all kinds of hygiene certificates and have your facilities inspected. So we need somewhere to wash our hands. So if we could use the facilities in the Catholic Hall, that would solve that one. Otherwise, we'll have to get some kind of mobile hand washing equipment. So that's about all that's holding it up. Once we get that, we can then be inspected. Then you get your certificate, and then you can give the food away. So you're treated like you're a cafe or a food outlet. You can't just go and do it. So that's the news from the Wyn Henley front. Okay. Well, for the sermon today, I want to start by asking a question. What does Star Trek, Star Wars, and a set of science fiction books called the Lensman series have in common? I'm sure we're all familiar with the Star Wars films. Is there anyone here who hasn't seen a Star Wars film? Oh dear. I've fallen at the first hurdle. How about Star Trek then? Who's seen Star Trek? Who hasn't seen Star Trek? Oh dear. I think you all need to get out more often. Okay, I'll tell you a little bit about them then. Star Wars is a group of films in which a small group of warriors protect the galaxy, and they're all trained up to protect the galaxy by using the power of the Force. This is a force from the universe they can summon and do wonderful things, like having lightsabers fly into their hand. And
is it an invisible force then?
Mm?
Invisible force?
Oh yes, yes, completely invisible. But you have to be very good to be able to use it, or very bad, because there's a dark side to the Force. And the films really are about the struggle between the two sides of the Force. Okay.
In
a way, yeah. Well, in Star Trek, there are aliens in some of the episodes who have mental powers so powerful they can control the actions of human beings. Yeah, even Captain James Kirk. In one story, the alien ruler of a planet forces Captain Kirk to kiss Lieutenant Uhuru. Well, those who don't know, Lieutenant Uhuru is an African-American, okay? It was the first kiss between a white man and a coloured woman in the history of American television, and that caused a real storm in America back in the 60s. Yeah, they've been re-showing all these episodes, digitally enhanced, so... They used to swing the starship on a black string in front of a black blanket with holes punched in the blanket and a light behind it. There were no computer graphics back then. Now, when I was much, much, much younger, I read an 8-volume set of books known as the Lensman series. These were written in the 1930s. And here again, the hero has incredible mental powers that can control others.
You can call them drugs today, can't
you? Now he can even control spiders. Because he got a spider to undo his chains when he was imprisoned by an evil ruler. Well, the book climaxes with his hero and his family exerting such mental powers that they finally overcome the creatures who are a source of all evil in the galaxy. And the hero smashes flat the protective mind shields of the aliens and then squashes them flat as a bunch of bugs. So quite a good boy's own type story. You can actually download it from Project Gutenberg, which have archived all kinds of books. I think Brian said he had about 4,000 books he'd downloaded, but I don't think he'll have time to read them all. But what do these stories have in common? They all involve a human being using their mind to control an external power. The power is under the complete control of the human beings. Now, you probably are aware there are people who think that way about the Holy Spirit. They think the Holy Spirit is a power under their control. You know, when I was a young man, way before the church changed its teachings, I sometimes thought in a similar way about the Holy Spirit. I mean, after all, the church taught that the Holy Spirit was like an electric circuit that flowed between the Christian and God, that it brought power with it. But it was a totally impersonal power. You know, I thought of the Holy Spirit as some kind of force that I could employ. A force that I could employ to destroy evil. A force I could deploy to perform miracles. A power I should seek. A power that would be subject to my will. And I've seen others take hold of that same mistake. You know, I had one person when we were attending in Dunstable. He came up to me and told me the whole purpose of their Christian life was now to seek the power, or the power, as it was stated to me. You know, brethren, that's not the goal of the Christian life. It's not like that at all. But as I said, before I was converted, I thought that the Holy Spirit would endow me with some kind of mind power that I would wield. And when I was baptized, I thought, well, I'm baptised, so where's all the power I was expecting? It just didn't seem to be there. But I'll confide this to you. My prayers were warmer. They were more intimate. I knew God was listening more than he ever had in the past. But where was the power? I had been given power. Power in prayer. I was too inexperienced as a Christian to realise it. And quite frankly, not recognising that power, some of the wrong concepts I had in my head continued to damage me. It's only when the church corrected its teaching that I gained a proper understanding of what our relationship to the Holy Spirit should be. And the kind of power that the Holy Spirit gives us, and when and why. And really only began to make progress in my understanding and Christian practice when I finally reacted to the Holy Spirit as towards a person and not just a power. Have you ever heard the phrase, poor doctrine, bad practice? I'm starting to realise just how true that can be. If we think of the Holy Spirit as only a power or something that's subjugated to our will, we are in danger of a very great pitfall. And that pitfall is to think that we can have the Holy Spirit under our control as something that is under or subject to our will, that we're like some kind of magician who can cast spells. That's the kind of thinking Simon Magus had when he sought to purchase the power which the Holy Spirit was giving to the early church as it began to witness of Jesus Christ. Brethren, the Holy Spirit does bestow power. Power for us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to heal those who are suffering, to restore broken lives, to live an empowered Christian life. But if you ever receive the power to do astonishing things before men, don't ever fall into the pitfall of believing this is something that you wield because you are so great, or that you're more holy or more righteous than others. It isn't. When Judy was sick, we went to this place called meeting at the Church of England called Connect, and someone there said, "Oh, well, my pastor's done loads of healings and miracles. Do you want him to come round and pray for Judy?" So we said yes. So actually five of them turned up. And this one bloke, he reckoned he could sense an angelic presence in our bungalow. And I said, "Oh, the peace of God is really here." But as the evening went on, you could tell he was very proud that he'd been given this healing power. And just before he got up to pray for Judy, I said, "Of course, we all need to remember that this any healing is coming from God, not from a human being. The human being is merely the instrument to bring that healing from God." Well, I'm afraid his power didn't work that time, so it's unfortunate. But you know, the problem with poor doctrine is that it damages lives, both physical and spiritual. It damages our relationship to others and to God. Now, I quoted earlier the chap who'd come up to me and said he was going to seek the power. But something had gone out of the window. The concept of becoming like Christ, of having his character, of seeking a servant ministry, that was all gone. It was all about seeking power. Power for what? I asked myself. I should have asked, but I didn't, as I didn't seek to confront others. I do that a bit too often, really, trying to overcome. But I think the person involved had their relationship damaged. And I'm sad to report that the last time he spoke to him, he was like completely burnt out. He'd left the church, tried to start his own, fallen apart quite quickly. And you talked to him and sort of all the life had gone out of him, you know. So he got the power to have his light switched off, I think. You know, I think he'd had his eyes taken off the primary purpose of the Christian life by embracing a wrong concept. That wrong concept, the idea that the Holy Spirit is a power that we control, rather than understanding and embracing the concept that the Holy Spirit is someone we yield to. If he then gives us power, then that's something entirely different. So in this sermon, let's further our understanding of the Holy Spirit by looking at his ministry. But before we do that, let's look at the question of whether a Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Godhead Or is he just some kind of influence from God? Now, I don't know what anyone's position in this is. So please, you know, don't feel I'm treading on your toes if you think slightly differently. Well, I really should have said that the Holy Spirit is a distinct persona of the Godhead. And we should use the word persona deliberately. Our statement of beliefs uses the term person in describing the Holy Spirit. And in the recent past, well, it's not so recent anymore, is it? We use the term hypostasy. And the problem with that is, I suppose, no one who isn't a Greek scholar knows exactly what that means. On the other hand, there are all kinds of problems that arise when we use human language to describe God. If we use the word person, people can begin to have a mental image of three gods. Well, that's heresy, because the Bible states there's only one God. If we then de-emphasize the individuality of the personae in the Godhead, we end up in another heresy, the heresy of modalism or Sabinianism, where God can only present himself in a single mode at a time. So it's a difficult verbal tightrope that we have to walk. I'm going to stick with the Latin term persona. Persona could properly be translated as an actor in a play who displays different masks to display different people in a play. I'll stick to that word because it's the word that the church in the West adopted as the closest they could get to the Greek hypostasy. And it helps you avoid the pitfall of thinking there are three gods. There's only one God. But I do still have reservations about persona, because I think it veers a bit closely to modalism. So I'm not entirely happy with it. Right, I said we were going to have a look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I also want to examine some of the attitudes and actions that can obstruct his ministry. But before we get into that, let's start by looking at a few of the scriptures that tell us about the Holy Spirit. Some writers have stated that he comes across in the Bible as a rather shadowy figure. But that's what God wants. The Holy Spirit is partially concealed, because the major part of his ministry is to testify of Jesus Christ, not of himself. But some people do insist the Holy Spirit is an influence, a power, or a source of God-given energy. Others see him as a ghost-like force, entering and leaving at will. Others view him as some kind of cosmic magician, elusive and vague, who drops mysteriously into our lives to make religious things happen, and then leaves just as quickly as he came. The Bible makes it clear, however, that he is a persona of the one God who lives within every Christian. It also teaches that he is God. The Holy Spirit is fully God, as Christ is God, as fully God as the Father is God. I've been listening to tapes by Thomas Torrance, and his phrase is, I've heard it repeated by others, that Christ is the same as the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's only one difference between them, is that Christ is not the Father. So I guess we could say the Holy Spirit is God, with two differences. It's not the Father or Christ, a separate persona. Well, you know, at the Last Supper, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as a person. You know, never before Jesus said much about the Spirit. But at the Last Supper, he spoke at length about the Spirit's future ministry on earth. Let's go over to Luke 14:16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Comforter means one called alongside to give aid. You know, a mere influence can't answer a summons, for it has no ability to hear. You know, moreover, a mere influence cannot provide comfort, for comfort is a ministration of one person to another. Jesus said the Spirit would be another Comforter, that is, a Comforter just like himself. He was hardly granting them a satisfactory substitute if the Comforter to come was not even a person. Also, the word another carries a sense of a person like me. Now, Jesus also said the Holy Spirit would be sent by the Father, John 14:26. John 14:26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you." Yet the Spirit would not be sent by the Father alone, but also by the Son. If we go over to John 16:7. John 16:7. "Nevertheless, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So the Spirit is obedient to both the Son and the Father. Christian doctrine in the West, down through the centuries, has taught that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and channeled through Jesus Christ to reside in the believer. Greek Orthodox Church has a slightly different stance. It's one of the big reasons they broke away from the West, was when the West started saying the Holy Spirit comes and from the Son, because they just believe the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. Anyway, enough of that. Acts 13:2. We see in the book of Acts that after the Holy Spirit had come, he referred to himself in the first person. Acts 13:2. "As they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." You know, if the Holy Spirit designates himself as me and I, so conferring a personal identity upon himself, we can hardly justify treating him as something less than a person. We don't just see the Holy Spirit talking of himself in the first person. We also see the Holy Spirit doing things that only a person can do. We can see he makes decisions. He gives spiritual gifts to the Lord's people. 1 Corinthians 12:11. 1 Corinthians 12:11. We see he distributes to each one individually as he wills. You know, to will something requires a mind and intelligence. You know, I'm not going to go through all these scriptures, but the Holy Spirit has emotions. He feels love, Romans 15:30. Grief, Ephesians 4:30. You know, a mere influence cannot feel emotions like these. We also see that the Holy Spirit is active. He does things only a person can. He intercedes, Romans 8:26. He teaches, John 14:26. He leads, Romans 8:14. He appoints, Acts 20:28. And he empowers, Acts 1:8. In other places, we see that he convicts of sin. He testifies of Christ. He reproves. He guides. He comforts. He helps us pray. He intercedes for believers. He searches the deep things of God. He sanctifies. He witnesses through believers. He commands. And he can be lied to. And he can be insulted. You know, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit lives within every Christian and that he is God. Christ lives in us. He does that through the Holy Spirit. Let's see how Christ said he would live in us by going over to John 14:20. John 14:20. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. But not only Christ lives in us, but also the Father, all through the Spirit. You'll see they're of one mind. Father, Son and Spirit are the one God. Let's go to John 14:23. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." You know, I admit we can't fully grasp how the Holy Spirit, as God the Father and God the Son, can make them abode with us, live within us. But we don't have to understand. We just have to trust that that is what the Bible says is true. Notice I said that the Holy Spirit is God. How can we absolutely know that? How can we absolutely be definite? We know because Christ told us that the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Let's look at that in Mark 3:29. Notice this shows the distinctness of the persona. You can blaspheme the Father and the Son and be forgiven, but not the Spirit. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." You know, blasphemy is to besmirch or belittle the person of God. Abusive words directed at anyone or anything other than God do not count as blasphemy. Therefore, if it is blasphemy to speak ill of the Holy Spirit, he must be divine. You know, if we go over to Acts 5:3-4, find that Peter expressly calls the Holy Spirit God. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." Notice Peter said Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. He then said the man had lied to God. In Peter's mind, the concept of Holy Spirit and God were evidently two sides of an equation. You know, there's a lot more we could look at concerning the persona of the Holy Spirit, but I don't want to make that the totality of this sermon. But it is information that helps us gain a better foundation. So let's move on. Having seen that the Holy Spirit is the third persona of the Godhead, let's start to look at his ministry towards Christians. As I said earlier, the Holy Spirit's ministry was to emphasize Christ. This doesn't just mean witnessing of Christ to unbelievers. In the new birth, as we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is formed in us. The Holy Spirit imparts the life of Christ to us. In that way, he brings the things that are Christ's to us. So the first thing that happens in our Christian experience is that Christ is formed in us. Let's see that in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We'll break in on the second half of the verse. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, as beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit. Now, Paul is saying in these two scriptures that we have the mind of Christ and that we have our image. And by that he means the image of the inner man, our character changed into Christ's. Jesus Christ becomes incarnate within us. The Holy Spirit superimposes the nature of Jesus Christ, the divine nature, upon our human nature. Now our desires, our wishes, our instincts even begin to become Christianized. They're no longer only the expression of the nature of man, but they are permeated by the nature of God and begin to find expression through the personality, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just add another little thought there. You know, when Elijah fled to Mount Sinai, God came down to see him. I don't know if you remember the story. There was a great wind. But God wasn't in the great wind. There was fire came down from heaven, but God wasn't in the fire. It was a great earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. But then there came a still, small voice. And really, that is what you hear within you. That still, small voice. And with our human nature, we can crush that voice. We can ignore that voice. We can defy that voice. But that voice is the voice of God. So we should listen to it. Not get angry and reject it. Listen to what it's saying and start to follow its lead. So, you know, sometimes we see complete conversions when the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell in a person. You know, sinners who've been living completely apart from God receive the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives are completely transformed. You know, they may have been alcoholics or drug addicts, and they may have been bound by all manner of sin. However, when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ comes in, every desire, every impulse seemingly is sanctified, and their lives are completely transformed. The desires that previously dominated their lives no longer have influence or control over them. On the other hand, there are those who are converted but seem to have more of a struggle to overcome certain desires or temptations. The difference between entire sanctification, overcoming all at once, or progressive sanctification, overcoming over time, is based on God's will for the convert and is for their ultimate benefit. And we can only speculate why the Holy Spirit does things that way. However, it's important that we realise that Jesus Christ is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. This is the mystery of the gospel. You know, Paul said this mystery was hidden from the foundation of the world until God revealed it. You know, can see this very clearly in the book of Galatians, where Paul wrote to the erring church. Paul knew that the purpose of his evangelism was for Christ to be formed in the converts. We'll see that in Galatians 4:19. Paul starts off, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again." In other words, Paul is going through mental toil and anguish that he first went through when he first preached the gospel to them. He was having to go through the same mental toil because they'd been deceived into abandoning the simplicity of the gospel of salvation through Christ. And what had they substituted that with? The gospel of salvation through the works of the law. He continues, I travail in birth until what? Until Christ be formed in you. His travail or work was to see Christ formed in them. He understood that was the whole purpose of his ministry. So let's now take a look at some of the things that can hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Christian. The things that can stop Christ being formed in us and expressed in our lives. There are two sins which can be committed by Christians against the Holy Spirit. And there's one sin that can be committed by unbelievers against the Holy Spirit, which is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the sin that can never be forgiven. But this is a sermon for Christians, so I'm not going to be going into that, other than to say that as the Holy Spirit is the intermediary between the physical and God, that rejecting his ministry shuts a man off completely from God. God can't reach his mind then. So, but what about Christians? Well, the first sin is to grieve the Holy Spirit, and the second is to quench the Holy Spirit. You know, almost any wrong action can come under either of these two headings. Paul warns his readers not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, Paul is speaking of things we can sometimes do that are inconsistent with the nature of the Holy Spirit and thus hurt and wound him. We can bring pain to the Spirit by what we do.
Is that Ephesians?
I'll have to look that up. I haven't put it in the notes. Now, grieve is a love-type word. The Holy Spirit loves us just as Christ did. Let's have a look at that in Romans 15:30. Now, we urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, think about this. We can hurt or anger one who has no affection for us, someone who is a stranger, or someone who would never be our friend. But we can only ever grieve a person who loves us. I once knew a family where the parents used to say, "Unless you're good, I won't love you anymore." Now, this was very unfortunate. You know, the parents had every right to say they wanted the children to be good, but no parent should ever tell their children they're going to withdraw their love. Now, this was in married quarters out in Singapore. And this family used to have a monkey chained up on their front lawn. That monkey was shown more love than the children. It really was that way. And monkeys bite, by the way. Don't know if you know that. Don't ever be tempted to have a monkey as a pet. Well, those children were screamed at 6 o'clock in the evening to get to bed because they weren't loved anymore. We kids going past, used a group of us would be laughing our heads and calling her Mrs. Get to Bed. Well, she shouted it so much. You know, most parents will always love their children, whether they're good or bad. When children are good, joy and happiness are added to a parent's love. When children are bad, A parent's love is mixed with pain and even sorrow and anguish. That's if they're really mad. But they'll still always love their children. You know, it's the same with the Holy Spirit towards us. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4:20-32. Paul says that whatever is unlike Christ in conduct, in speech or disposition, grieves the Spirit of grace. Many of the Christian writers I've read in preparing this sermon have suggested that we can hurt the Spirit when we consider our conduct in light of the words the Bible uses to depict the Spirit. They mean by that if we behave differently than the Spirit, we are grieving him. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, so anything false, deceitful or hypocritical grieves him. We've all been lied to, I'm sure. How did that make us feel? Unloved, unimportant, unwanted? We do the same to the Holy Spirit if we ever adopt a deceitful lifestyle and attitude. Now, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of faith, so doubt, distrust, anxiety and worry grieve him. We all doubt and worry, don't we? Some more than others. Yet Christ's faith is available to us. Doubt and worry can be replaced by that faith. All you have to do is ask, and God will do it. Every time. You know, the Spirit is hurt when we do not employ Christ's faith. He's the Spirit of grace. So whatever is hard, bitter, malicious, whatever's ungracious, unforgiving or unloving grieves him. We've all met unforgiving people. Sometimes we even meet bitter people. Don't you feel their attitude pulling you down? Especially the bitter ones. It really pulls our spirit down. Well, if we as Christians behave in the same way, we'll do the same thing to the Holy Spirit. We pull him down. He is the Spirit of holiness, so anything unclean, defiling or degrading grieves him. You know, temptations are all around in this society, especially wrong sexual practices, films, magazines and the internet. Now, it's a slap in the face of the Holy Spirit if a Christian takes down a girly magazine in the newsagents and starts gloating over the pictures. You know, now women are starting to do the same thing over pictures of naked men. And with the internet, it's become even more widespread. You have to put filters on your computer to stop these things coming up. And some nasty people put a little script at the end of their web page that will then send you off to one of these pornographic sites. So it's all around us. It's all designed to pull us down. You know, such things do not belong in the Christian life. So what happens when we don't behave as the Holy Spirit would want? What happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit? Ordinarily, he likes and takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. He also imparts to us joy, peace and gladness of heart. But when we grieve him, that ministry is suspended. I'd like to illustrate that point by an example. One year, the television aerial on our roof was blown off in a gale, so I decided to replace it with an indoor aerial. I went down to the electrical shop and looked at the various kinds of indoor aerials they had for sale. I eventually chose one that looked a bit like a modern miniature radar panel. It had a built-in signal amplifier that boosted the signal, so you could get a really excellent picture. It was battery powered. Well, for several months we had a brilliant picture on the TV, but as the power in the battery started to drain, the picture began to deteriorate. It was imperceptible at first. You know, at first it was scarcely noticeable. In fact, it was so imperceptible, I didn't realise what was happening. Then one day it dawned on me, this TV picture isn't very good. It's not as good as it used to be. In fact, it's downright useless. It's all this static.
Change the telly.
Well, I switched the amplifier on and off, and that didn't make any difference. It was only when I replaced the battery did the picture come back to crystal clarity. So in many ways, grieving and indeed quenching the spirit is like that. The relationship with the spirit is damaged when we grieve him. And there's a dimming in the expression of Christ's character in our lives. And if we carry on grieving the spirit, the dimming becomes noticeable. The Spirit hasn't left us. We're sealed with him. But the relationship is damaged. The flow of his power in our lives is dimmed. And if it goes on long enough, there can remain scarcely a flicker. And people start to comment that the person is no longer the person they once knew. They're like a different, hardened person. I'm sure a lot of us have seen that happen. If you've been around the church a long time, I've seen that happen to people. It's not that the person's brain has been changed. It's that their life is no longer illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit. His ministry of bringing the character of Christ into their lives has been badly damaged. But as I restored the picture to my TV with a new battery, so the ministry of the Spirit has to be revitalised and renewed by going to God in prayer and repentance and restoring the relationship so that the Holy Spirit can resume his ministry. So it's not that the Spirit abandons a sinful Christian, but he does withdraw his ministry. I think that he withdraws to the extent that we become inwardly wretched to the point where we return to Christ in contrition and confession, at which point his ministry is resumed. David's prayer after his adultery with Bathsheba is a good example. "Create in me a clean heart, a new heart," he said. He knew he'd done wrong and no longer wanted to feel that sense of abandonment by God. He sensed that withdrawal of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it cut into his heart. Brethren, let's not grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning. Let's please him by behaving like he does. Let's live lives of truth, faith, grace, and holiness. And finally, the other sin that can be committed by Christians against the Holy Spirit is to quench the Spirit. Paul told the Thessalonians very bluntly, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, the word quench means to put out, to put a damper on. And it's used where the Bible draws an analogy between the Spirit and fire. You know, quenching or putting a damper on a fire doesn't necessarily put it out. I once decided to burn an old carpet in my garden incendiary bin. When the thing was alight, it started giving off billowing clouds of evil, toxic black smoke. Some neighbour rang the fire brigade as soon as they saw it. But I quickly rushed into the house for a jug of water, which I chucked over the fire. You know, I thought I'd put it out, but I'd only quenched it. Because when I went back to the scene 2 weeks later, there was an imperceptibly smouldering away, a tiny line of red fire across the whole carpet. The carpet was being slowly consumed by an almost invisible line of fire. You know, that fire burnt on until there was no more carpet left. It burnt until the fuel ran out. Now, all fires go out when the fuel runs out. And it's the same with us. If we don't keep the channels open through spiritual disciplines, through prayer, through reading the Word of God, through witnessing, through meditation on God's ways, then the fire is dampened. These things are channels through which God gives us the fuel that keeps the fire burning. You know, the Holy Spirit wants us to use those channels to maintain his burning in our lives. Brethren, let's keep those spiritual channels of prayer, study, fasting, meditation and witness open so that we do not quench the Spirit. Okay, I've reached the conclusion now, you'll be glad to know. So let's sum up what we've seen. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is the third persona of the Godhead and that he does minister to us. His ministry is to emphasize Jesus Christ, first as a witness to the world, and secondly, to bring the nature and character of Jesus Christ into the life of the believer. Sometimes we can impede that ministry by our lives and actions. Brethren, sometimes we quench or grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, these are serious matters, and they call for our careful attention. We can repent of them, and then walk each day in the fullness of the Spirit, sensitive to his leading and power in our lives. When we yield ourselves totally, every moment of every day, to Jesus Christ as Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit will become more and more manifest in our lives and witness. This surrendering to the Holy Spirit is the secret where purity, peace, and power lies. Through surrendering to the Holy Spirit, we can be empowered to outward achievement in witness and ministry, and also to inward peace, the peace of God which passes all understanding.